All right, it's good to have you with us this morning. Let's open in a word of prayer, and we'll continue on in the book of Acts. We're in chapter 15, interesting section of scripture, to say the least, and it should be an interesting time, but the Lord is gracious, and He's good. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for this opportunity to come together to serve You, to worship You, to live our lives for You, to bring all the glory and honor to You, because You alone are worthy. Lord, we're just vessels in Your hands, and we just pray You'd fill us up overflowing with Your Holy Spirit, that Your word would come alive within all of our hearts, and that we would have ears to hear what Your Spirit is saying to each one of us. Lord, we thank You for Your word. It is truly alive. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. May You pierce our hearts with Your love, with Your truth, with Your righteousness and peace. Lord, we look to You for all that we need. And only You can supply what we need according to Your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Father, thank You for our brothers and sisters that are here today and for those who are traveling. We pray that You'd have Your hand upon them and just bless them, Lord. For those here traveling from out of state or from people in our body going to other places, Lord, I pray that You continue to bless them and knit their hearts together with Your heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, another quick announcement. Rand and Christy Schnell had their baby about an hour and a half ago. So praise the Lord. Baby's name is Adelaide. I never heard that before, and Pam goes, oh yeah, there's a bunch of Adelaides in her family, which is it's an older name, I guess. Adelaide Beatrice Schnell. So ABS for short. And 8.65 pounds. So praise the Lord for that. Also, just want to remind you, Gene and Terry, where are you guys? Over here. They're going to be hitting the road soon, traveling. And so we want to keep them in prayer. I'm not sure how long they're going to be gone. It's up to the Lord. But they're going to be hitting the road and traveling all over the United States. And for the last few years, Gene has been overseeing a lot of the maintenance and just work handyman stuff around the church. And so if anybody feels led to help out in that regard, please see Gene, and he can get you squared away. Many hands make the work light, so that would be good. A few guys or gals that want to help out with that. And just a reminder, August 26th, we're doing the Harvest America outreach. It's going to be here at the church. There's two other churches that are participating in this also. So we want to keep that in prayer and that the gospel would go forth in power and in love and in truth. All right, we're in Acts chapter 15, and we're looking at this first church council that's taking place. It started off with a heated verbal fight, a heated verbal debate. Jewish Christian legalists had come to Paul and Barnabas and were arguing about the proper way for somebody to be saved. You know, how is a person saved? Paul and Barnabas, they had simply preached the simple gospel message, the good news of Jesus' death on the cross for our sins and His victorious, glorious resurrection from the dead. Put your faith in Him, receive Him as your Lord and Savior, and you will be saved. It was that simple. It was that clear. Turn from your sinful ways. Turn from your self-righteous beliefs. Turn from everything and anything that would keep you from entering into a personal relationship with the Lord, and then turn to Christ and He'll save you. But as we saw, these Judaizers came on the scene. They were Christians, they were Jewish, but they held on to a lot of their old traditions, a lot of the law, and they were putting these Gentile Christians under bondage. So they show up on the scene up in Antioch, and they started a ruckus saying, unless you Gentiles are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They're trying to add conditions onto the free gift of salvation through God's grace. But Paul would argue that circumcision of the flesh is meaningless as far as salvation is concerned. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, he makes it very clear that the only circumcision that matters to the Lord is the circumcision of our hearts, where God cuts away the sinful fleshly things out of our hearts. Now, as we saw last week, the church got together. They held its first church council to discuss this vitally important issue. Peter stands up first and he starts to reiterate the fact that God used him in the beginning to reach out to the Gentiles, to proclaim the gospel to them. And we saw that in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his whole household, they come to Christ and they get saved. And Peter reminded the crowd that when those first Gentiles believed the gospel and received Christ, the Father acknowledged their decision for receiving Jesus by pouring out the Holy Spirit upon them. And Peter tells the church leaders that the Holy Spirit purified their hearts by faith. Faith in Jesus. Not by keeping the law, not by their own good works, but it was faith alone in Christ alone. And then Paul and Barnabas, they got up and they told the crowd how God saved the multitude of Gentiles. Wherever they traveled, they were seeing hundreds and hundreds of Gentiles coming to Christ. God performed many miracles and wonders among them. And God did it all without anyone going through a bunch of Jewish rituals and regulations. They just put their faith in the Lord. And then finally, James stands up and he gives a crowd a scriptural basis for what God was doing. And that's always good to be able to give a scriptural basis for what God is doing in your life. We saw that on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon those the believers in the upper room. It says that they came out and they're speaking in tongues. And then Peter says, this is that which was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And so he gives a scriptural basis for what God was doing. James says, this is what Amos the prophet said back in Amos chapter 9, that the Lord would come after the Gentiles, the Lord would save the Gentiles. And so we left off with James giving his judgment or his decision on the salvation of the Gentiles. So let's pick up in chapter 15 of Acts, verse 19. Therefore, this is James speaking, he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. In other words, back off and leave those Gentiles alone. Leave those Gentile believers alone. They're turning to the Lord. God is saving them. Let's quit troubling them. Let's quit trying to bring them under the legalism and the bondage of the law. Peter had said, we couldn't keep the law. These Gentiles can't keep the law. Why do we want to try to make them like us, more in bondage? Now, once again, James gives godly, wise counsel here. He comes up with an interesting list. It's a list of things not to do because you're trying to get saved. This is a list of things not to do because they were saved. And so in chapter 15, verse 20, he says, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now, this is really a twofold decision here. First, it was a doctrinal decision about salvation. But it was also a practical decision about how we should walk as Christians in this world. The doctrinal discussion we saw last week, where you put your faith in Jesus, you receive him as your Lord and Savior, and you are born again. You are saved simply by placing your faith in Christ alone. There's one thing that all of mankind needs, and that's everlasting life, forgiveness of sin. And that comes about only by putting your faith in the Lord. But secondly, we want to touch on this briefly. They had this practical decision about how to live the Christian life. It's one thing to believe right, but it's another thing to live right. You know, a lot of people believe right. A lot of people know in their heads, yeah, this is what the Bible says. This is what I should do. This is how I should live. But then they don't do it. They don't follow through on what the Lord says. We need to put our faith into practice. Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, enters the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So it's not just believing right, but it's living right according to the truth of God's word. So James gives this practical advice. First of all, he says here in verse 20 that he tells the Gentiles to abstain from things polluted by idols. That simply meant avoid eating the meat that was sacrificed to idols, to the pagan temples. Back in those days, almost every city had their pagan temples. They had their pagan altars. They would sacrifice animals to these pagan deities, these pagan idols. Right next door, usually these pagan temples and altars, was the meat market. Once they sacrificed the animals, they didn't waste the food. They would sell it next door in the meat market. best meat, best price, and it was, you know, great for the people to just have a place to get their meat at a good cost, like going to Sam's Club or something. Now, Paul talks about this a lot in 1 Corinthians 8. There was nothing wrong with the meat that was sold in these meat markets. Paul says we're neither the better nor the worse if we eat it or we don't eat it. But because he says there are Jewish believers that are nearby who abhor the idolatrous practices of the pagans, these Jewish believers would probably start gagging on their steak if you told them in the middle of their meal, guess what, that meat was sacrificed to idols. He says it's better not to eat that meat then. You know, if you tell a Jewish person sitting next to you, hey, this meat was offered up to Aphrodite, they would spit it out. They would run away. It would just break fellowship. Now, that's the law of love. You don't do certain things because you don't want to stumble somebody else. You know, we have the freedom to do a lot of things in this world, but be careful we don't cause others to stumble. Though you're a Gentile, James might say, and you've eaten this meat all your life, when you're around Jewish believers, simply be careful to not stumble them. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13. If food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again. He's talking about the meat sacrificed to idols. He's not saying I'm going to become a vegetarian. He's saying I'm not going to eat that meat sacrificed to idols, lest I make my brother stumble. That's love. Love seeks to encourage. Love seeks to build up. Love seeks to restore. Love does not tear down. And so we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, because there may be times he wants us to surrender certain freedoms we have for the sake of our brothers and sisters. Now, secondly, this is a big issue in the church back then and today. James tells them to abstain from, notice, sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. It's always been wrong in God's sight. From Genesis all the way through Revelation, sexual immorality is wrong. The Bible is crystal clear that God's people are not to be involved in sexual activity outside of marriage. It is reserved only for a husband and wife who are married to each other. Unfortunately, today, many Christians, they don't take a stand on this. They're just saying we need to be more tolerant. We need to be more open-minded, and they're becoming more and more like the world. And Christians are backing down on these important issues. God's word is very clear. Sex before marriage is sin. It's called fornication. And you see it all over the place in the New Testament. Sex with somebody who is not your spouse is sin. The Bible says that is adultery. And it's rejected throughout the Bible by the Lord. Sex with a person of the same sex is sin. It's called homosexuality, and God is opposed to all these forms of sexual immorality. And if you want a complete list of what God says is sexual immorality, read Leviticus chapter 18. I mean, God is the one who talks about it. He's the one that says all the stuff about incest and bestiality, and you get into all kinds of gross and ugly stuff. But God says these things are sin, and the penalties for breaking these things is Leviticus chapter 20. Now listen, God is not a prude when it comes to sex. He's the one that created our bodies the way they are. But like anything else, if we disobey God's word and we start doing things the world's way, we're going to suffer the consequences physically, emotionally, spiritually. Once again, freedom in Christ and living in God's grace does not mean that we can do whatever we want to do and live any way we want to live. Jesus died for our sins to set us free from the bondage of sin. He didn't set us free so we can continue to live in sin. He died to deliver us from the penalty that we deserve for our sins. And so he says, abstain from sexual immorality. Now, there's a lot of debate today about whether or not a person can stop living in certain types of sexual immoral lifestyles. Is a person born a certain way and thus that is their lot in life? Or is it a fact that we are all born sinners and we can all go in different sinful directions? I think that's the case. The Bible's really clear. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we need to repent. We need to seek God's forgiveness. And God can change a person no matter what the world says. That person is stuck that way. They're never going to be able to change. They were born that way. No, you were born a sinner and you need the Savior, and He alone can deliver. How do we know these things are true? Well, look at real quickly. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. One of my favorite little sections of scripture because my name is in this list. Not my name, but I'm on this list of things that God abhors, things that God judges people for. There's at least three or four different things here I'm guilty of. But this is an awesome section. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, that's pretty much everybody in the world, right? Until you come to faith in Jesus Christ. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And you look at that list, and if you're honest with yourself, you're on that list. I'm not going to inherit the kingdom of God because I'm a sinner. The good news is, look at verse 11. And such were some of you. You can have a past tense behind whatever sin you may have been involved with or whatever sin you might be involved with today. You can have a past tense with that. I used to be that. I used to be in this sinful situation. I used to commit these sexual immoralities. But notice, you were washed. You were sanctified, set apart by the Lord. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You know, there's a tremendous attack coming against Exodus International, which is the homosexual group that is now their ex-homosexual group. They're people who are formerly caught up in that sinful lifestyle that the Lord has set free. And they're getting attacked by the liberal media constantly because, nope, you can't. Once you're that way, you're born that way, you can never change. That's contrary to the Word of God. He changed me. I wasn't in that sin. I was in a lot of other sins on that list. But he changed me, and I used to be this way, but I'm new creation in Christ. The old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. That's the hope we have in Jesus, no matter what you've done. No matter what you may be doing today, God can set you free because he's infinitely more powerful than any sin you might be involved with. But you got to turn it over to the Lord. So that's the second thing. Then James advises the Gentiles, notice, to abstain from things strangled and from blood. Feeling like I'm being strangled right there. So some cultures, they drank animal blood. That was part of their pagan ritual. They would just drink the blood, thinking they were getting strength or energy from that blood. The Old Testament says the life of the flesh is in the blood. The Jews, that's why they were required to drain all the blood out of the animal before they ate it, before they cooked it. That's part of the process in making clean animals kosher. And so this was loving advice to keep the Gentiles from causing their Jewish brethren to stumble. So in verse 22, he says, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So this was a good decision that everyone agreed upon. It strengthened the unity of the church, and it kept it from splitting into these two extreme groups. And it really knit the hearts of the Jewish and Gentile believers together. They could continue to worship the Lord together. They could continue to feast together. They continued to walk in unity together. And so everyone was pleased by this outcome. It's just like Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of disagreements. Love covers a multitude of things we see in the Bible that we don't totally agree on. It's that old saying, though, in the essentials of the faith, there must be unity. In the non-essentials of the faith, there must be liberty to have disagreements and say, oh, I believe this and I believe that, but that's all right. It's not an eternal doctrine. It doesn't mean that you're not going to heaven because you believe in a post-tribulation rapture and I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. It's just different differences of opinion. So in the essentials, though, the deity of Christ, the Word of God is perfect in every way. The way of salvation, faith alone in Christ alone, those things are the essentials that we have to agree on to be Christians. The non-essentials, yeah, we can have disagreements and say, well, I disagree with you, brother, but I still love you. But in all things, there needs to be charity. Essentials, unity. Non-essentials, liberty. All things, charity, or agape, from the Old King James. Charity means God's love. So we need that in the church. Church splits happen because people don't walk in the Spirit and they don't walk in love. Church splits happen when people dig in their heels and they don't find any room for compromise. Again, there are some things you never want to compromise on. But then there are other issues. It's like, hey, that's okay. That's a difference of opinion. I can live with that. But for love's sake, there needs to be some give and take in certain areas. Over the years, you hear about church splits over silly things like what color they painted the church, or what color the carpet is, or what time the service. If it's at 9 and not 9:30, I'm not coming. I mean, those kind of things are just silly. That's just showing us that their heart's not in the right place. They're not right with the Lord. Jesus Christ is not their focus. Building up the body of Christ is not their priority. Now, when our focus is on Jesus Christ and our priority is the building up of the body of Christ, there needs to be an abundance of God's grace and mercy flowing in and through our lives. Otherwise, we're just going to nitpick on everything. We're going to be looking for specks in everybody's eyes and not even see the beam coming out of our own eyes. And so there needs to be this mercy and love and grace flowing through our lives. Otherwise, we would devour one another rather than serve one another through love. That's what Paul says to the Galatians. Remember in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, he says, we're to serve one another through love, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, that one word is love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That fulfills the law. Now, let's read the letter they came up with. Look at verse 23. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such command. In other words, yeah, those guys were from our congregation, they went out from our congregation, and they're certainly, and you know, saying things that we don't endorse, these legalistic practices. They went on their own, and you know, we're sorry that they troubled you so. Verse 25, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul was beaten. He was stoned and left for dead. Paul went through all these difficult trials because he loved the Gentiles, and he wanted to see them brought out of darkness into his glorious light. We have sent, verse 27, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. Now, this is just tremendous wisdom on their part, wisdom the Holy Spirit gave them. Judas and Silas were well-respected Jewish believers that they send out to these Gentile believers to let them know, man, we're sorry we're troubling you. We're sorry we were bringing this legalistic trip upon you guys. And they were sent along to simply confirm this important letter. They wanted to know, the Gentiles to know, hey, we're in this together. We're part of the body of Christ. We're hands and feet in the body of Christ. He's the head, and we just want to serve him together. Verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. And so what a beautiful letter of grace. What a wonderful example of godly compromise where love was the key ingredient. The legalistic Jews, they backed down, agreeing that yes, the Gentiles are saved by simply putting their faith in Jesus. And we're not going to impose the Mosaic law upon them anymore. Even today, I know a lot of Messianic Jews, and they practice the feast days, and they meet on Sabbath. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. If they want to impose that, saying that's the way you have to do it, that becomes legalism. You know, Paul says in Romans 14, one person worships on one day, another person worships on a different day. He goes, or you can worship on every day. That's what I've chosen. I worship the Lord every day. So it doesn't matter if it's Saturday or Sunday. It's the heart that matters. Are you serving the Lord? Are you seeking that relationship with Him? That's the most important thing. So it was a powerful time for the entire body of Christ. Now, how is this world supposed to know that we are disciples of Christ? Jesus said, by the love that you have for one another. On the other hand, if you want the world to know how to be saved, you tell them how much Jesus loves them. The world's going to know that we're His disciples because we love one another. The world needs to know that Jesus loves them, and that's why He came to this world and died on the cross, shed His blood for their sins. And that's the glorious gospel that we give to the people who are lost, who are dying. But for the world to know we belong to Him, it's that love flowing in us and through us. You can talk to people till you're blue in the face, but if you don't have love for them, you're nothing but a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Just like 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, you can speak with tongues of men and of angels. Big deal. If there's no love there, he says it's just like me going to try to play these drums. You're going to be going, shut him up. You know, and that's how it is with people without love. It's like, I'm tired. Stop droning on. I can't take this. Verse 30. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, remember Antioch's the home base for Paul and Barnabas, the Gentile church up there. When they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Why? Because love edifies. Love builds up. Love is what encourages people. And love brings a rejoicing attitude into our hearts. And they were praising the Lord. Praise the Lord, we don't have to be circumcised. I'd be saying, thank you, Jesus. Amen. That's a great letter. Praise the Lord that the church in Jerusalem doesn't view us now as second-class Christians because we do things a little different than they do. But we're all going to heaven together. In other words, these Gentile believers, they're excited. And you know, it's a good thing for us that Paul took such a courageous stand against this legalism that was coming into the church. Otherwise, you know, we would be probably meeting on Saturday and we would be observing all these different feasts and we would not be eating certain foods and it would be a lot of legalism trying to make ourselves righteous before God. Jesus would have been just another part of the equation. He wouldn't be our main focus. I would hate to see where we would be today if we were still trying to save ourselves through our own good works. None of us would make it. We'd still be dead in our sins. Now notice in verse 32, now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And so Silas and Judas were prophets, gifted men who exhorted the brethren, who strengthened the church with their many words. Paul tells us what prophecy was given for. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3, Paul says, he who prophesies speaks edification. That's to build up, exhortation, that's to encourage or to exhort, and comfort to men. And in other words, as God's word is going forth, the power of the Holy Spirit, taking the word of God, pierces people's lives and encourages all of us to live for the Lord, to lay our lives down before Christ. His word brings healing if we're going through difficult times. It brings comfort when we're having issues with other people around us. Revelation 19, verse 10 tells us the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, when you're telling people that Jesus loves them, you're testifying of Jesus. You're speaking a prophetic word to them. You're speaking forth the truth of God's word. That's all prophecy is, speaking forth the truth of God's word. And so when you're testifying to somebody you work with, somebody you might be hanging around with, somebody in your neighborhood, and you say, Jesus loves you, and he loves you so much, he died on the cross for you, and he wants you to come into his family, he wants to forgive you of all of your sins, and you give them that hope and that assurance, that confidence that God will forgive them and set them free, that's simply a testimony of Jesus acting as the spirit of prophecy. And that's what these guys, Silas and Judas, were doing. They were just ministering to the people who are hurting, who are lost in their sins, who are struggling in their walk with the Lord. And he was exhorting them to live for Jesus and let Jesus live in them and through them. Then in verse 33, it says, and after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. And so Silas stays in Antioch. The rest of them go back to Jerusalem. Verse 35, Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And so Paul and Barnabas probably spent a great deal of time teaching the word of God. You know, Pastor Chuck talked on this Wednesday night as we're going through the Calvary Chapel distinctives. Wednesday was how the Calvary Chapel started, and he really emphasized the teaching of the word of God. You know, teaching is simply telling people what the word of God says. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. Preaching is to the lost, where you're preaching the gospel to those who need to hear about Jesus. And Chuck talked how in the early days he thought he was an evangelist, and in that denomination at that time, he had to preach the gospel every Sunday until he realized, I know everybody here by first name, and I'm beating the sheep because I keep preaching. You need to repent and turn to Christ. Well, they're already Christians. And then the Lord put it on his heart, teach my people, feed my flock, feed my sheep. Feed the lambs. You do that by teaching the word of God. And so here we see Paul teaching the flock, teaching the body of Christ, building them up. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That's why we go verse by verse through the Bible. Preach the gospel to those who are lost. And then once they're brought into the family of God, you teach them, you disciple them, you build them up. So it was a beautiful time in Antioch as Paul and Barnabas were used by the Lord in powerful ways. Paul and Barnabas, best friends. Paul and Barnabas worked together. They ministered together. They traveled, you know, the Roman Empire together with the gospel message. For those of you that don't remember record players, it's kind of weird to think about that. It's like, man, I'm getting old. But if you'd ever have a record player, remember I had a little needle in the, you know, turntable. But if you had the record player on, have you ever walked by a record player years ago, and you'd bump it, and all of a sudden, you know, you get that big scratch across it? Well, it's like a beautiful song's playing here, and just you're like, get music, it's really cool, and all of a sudden, something wrong happens. Paul and Barnabas have this major blow-up. Paul and Barnabas have this gigantic feud. I mean, these two men of God that love the Lord with all their hearts, all of a sudden they blow up at each other. Notice what happens. It says, then after some days, so they're ministering in Antioch to the church there, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. Remember, that was his little cousin, his younger cousin Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Now, this is bizarre. I mean, Paul and Barnabas agree. This is a great idea. Let's go back to all those churches that we planted and let's, you know, minister to them. Let's see how they're doing. Let's encourage them. Let's see our beloved brethren. And Barnabas is like, great idea, Paul. And I know just the guy to take with us. Let's take John Mark with us. I'm sure Paul was like, are you kidding me? John Mark? You got to be joking. That guy wimped out on us. That guy bailed on us in the middle of our first missionary journey. I don't want that wimp to go with us. Well, if he doesn't go with us, there is no us. Fine. I mean, I don't know how wimp, but they had this great dissension. Look at verse 39. It says, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches there. Amazing. The contention became so sharp that in their fits of rage, they break camp. They go their separate ways. Barnabas takes Mark, and he heads to the island of Cyprus. Remember, that's where the governor was wanting to hear about Jesus, and Elymas the sorcerer was trying to prevent Paul from giving him the gospel, and so Paul blinds Elymas there, and I'm sure they talked about it all the rest of the way. Man, that was amazing what God did there in Cyprus. Well, he goes to Cyprus with Mark. Paul takes Silas, and they go through Syria and Cilicia. So they go up north and around. Now, the question is often asked here, who is right and who is wrong when it comes to Paul and Barnabas? The best answer I've been able to come up with is both of them were right in some respects, but both of them are wrong in other respects. I'm sure Satan was standing in the background thinking, this is great. I love to see brethren attacking each other. I love to see division in the camp. I love to see relationships destroyed. But once again, God is in control. He takes a situation that looks helpless, it looks hopeless, it looks tragic, and yet from God's perspective, he says, guess what? I've got two powerful missionary teams now, not just one. And so instead of Paul and Barnabas going off on their own doing things, they got Barnabas and Mark. They go one direction. Paul and Silas, they go another direction. So God says, well, we just doubled our missionary efforts. That's God's perspective. So instead of having two missionary teams traveling, they've got two very powerful missionary teams who preached the gospel to lost sinners, who taught the saints the word of God. That's the important thing. Even though they have this sharp split, one of the groups didn't sit back there in Antioch and say, you know what? I'm going to take Paul down. You know, Paul, he just needs to disappear. He's so harsh. He's so critical. He's so this. He's so that. I'm going to take him down. What a jerk for taking, you know, what a jerk for him being this way to John Mark. And Paul could have said, you know what? Barnabas has no discernment. He needs to be taken out. Might as well take Barnabas out too. If that was the case, then Satan has a heyday. Satan's like, I won. No missionary teams going forth. No gospel being preached. No, they knew, okay, God's hand is upon us. God is at work here. And that's so important. Because good and godly people in the church will disagree. That's one of the painful facts of life we all face from time to time. And I'm sure that Paul and Barnabas over the years looked back and said, you know what? That was really silly. Paul is my best friend. Barnabas is my best friend. I mean, I can't believe we had this blowout. But Paul and Barnabas looked at people differently. That's where the real issue is. Paul's attitude towards the ministry was this. What can that person do for God's work? Whereas Barnabas, remember the apostles called Barnabas the son of encouragement. And Barnabas' attitude was, what can God's work do for that person? It's two different approaches, but they're both good. They're both valid. What can that person do for the work of God? That was Paul's attitude. Sometimes I look at people that way. What can they do for the church here? What can they do? How can they be involved here? Oftentimes it needs to be the other way around. You know, what can God's work do for that person? Maybe you need to get involved here, get involved there. Maybe say, Lord, how do you want to use me here at Calvary Chapel Grand Junction? And then God can open up doors for you. But the important thing to remember is that God does not depend upon perfect people to get his work done. If that was the case, nothing would ever get done because there's no perfect people. And so it's good to remind ourselves that we are all imperfect who serve the perfect God. And I say that with the hope and desire that we will all walk humbly before our God and we'll all seek to build each other up and not tear each other down because after all, none of us have arrived. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, I have not yet apprehended that which I've been apprehended for. In other words, I'm not done yet. And when you can start seeing people the way Jesus sees people, you realize God's not done with you yet. And you can appreciate them. And you can realize, wow, I remember where they used to be. And I like to use that illustration. You know, God loves 57 Chevys. And he loves to go to that junkyard and find the rustiest, beat up, crunched down 57 Chevy. That was me before I got saved. That was you before you got saved. And God's been doing this restoration work on us. Yeah, we're complete in Christ. He sees the finished product in his mind. He knows the end result. But you might look at a brother or sister and you see him halfway restored, saying, wow, they're doing better than they used to, but boy, they sure got a long way to go. And you can get a critical attitude towards people and say, man, you're not doing what you need to do. You need to suck it up, brother. You need to try harder, sister. That's not what God wants. He wants us to look at each other and say, wow, God, you're doing an awesome work here. I can't wait to see the end result in their life and in my life because he who began a good work in you and me will be faithful to complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. We all need to continue to depend upon the grace of God, for our sufficiency is in Jesus Christ alone, not in ourselves. Our identity must be in Christ, not in your family even, not in your job, but your identity is in Christ. Who are you in Christ? It's funny how Mark was the center of this dispute. And he's the one that caused this division between Paul and Barnabas. You think Mark was always an outcast after this? Not at all. God was continually working in Mark's life. And at the very end of Paul's life, about 3 months before Paul gets his head chopped off, that's the one guy he wanted to come to him was Mark. That's awesome. That's God's reconciliation. That's God's healing. That's God looking at the big picture. In fact, let's close there. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Again, Paul wrote this right before he was killed. He's up there in Rome. People have deserted him. People have bailed on him. He says, at my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me, that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. But look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. He's writing to Timothy, and he says to Timothy, be diligent to come to me quickly. Paul knew his time was running out. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Now take note, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. I think there's a lot of growing up and maturing on both of their parts. Paul's and Barnabas and Mark, because they recognize God is not done with us. He's still working in us. He's still working through us. So look at your brothers and sisters that way. Don't say, well, you don't measure up to me. That's okay. I don't measure up to you. If you have a measuring line for people, nobody's ever going to measure up. Measure up to Jesus? That's the measuring line. And how does Jesus see you? He sees you as a work in progress. He sees you as a beautiful vase that he is molding and shaping. Or for us guys, maybe a spittoon or something. You know, made out of clay. You know, he's the potter, we're the clay. He's molding us and shaping us into a vessel of honor that he can fill up and overflow out of. We don't look at that little clay pot and say, oh, that's a marvelous clay pot. No, we look at Jesus, the creator of that pot, and say, wow, Lord, you're doing an awesome work through that knucklehead. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love. We thank you, Lord, that you are still at work in all of our lives. No one here is perfect but you. And we thank you that you are here in our midst. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died on the cross for all of our sins. You paid that price that no one could ever pay. I certainly couldn't pay for my own sins. I could rot in jail forever trying to pay for my own sins, and it would never happen. But you paid that price when you shed your blood on the cross. And I thank you, Lord, for cleansing my heart, renewing my mind, and making me one of your children, as you have done with so many that are in here this morning. And we thank you, Lord, from the bottom of our hearts, that you loved us so much, that you are willing to die on that cross. That's how much you loved us. If we need proof of your love, all we need to do is look at your nail-pierced hands and realize that's how much you loved us. And Lord, if there's someone here today, they don't know you, they have not experienced your love and your forgiveness, they don't realize that they can never save themselves. Maybe now they realize that you can save them, and all they need to do is put their faith and trust in you. The Lord is maybe knocking on the door of your heart. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I'll dine with him and he with me. That means he'll come into your life. He'll save you. He'll change you from the inside out. He'll forgive you of all of your sins. He'll make you that new creation in Christ where the old things pass away and behold, all things become new. And he gives you the promise of heaven with him when your life on earth is finished. It might sound too good to be true, but for most of us in here who have made that decision to follow Jesus, to receive him as our Lord and Savior, and Lord, we know that you saved us by your grace. We didn't do anything to deserve eternal life. All we could do is trust you and what you have done for us. If there's anyone here that desires to receive Jesus, pray this simple prayer in your heart right now. The Lord will honor this because he loves you, because he wants you in his family forever and ever. But he's not going to force you in, but you must receive him. Pray this with me in your heart. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for my sins. I thank you, Lord, for willingly going to the cross and paying that price that I could never pay. And I thank you, Jesus, that as I open up the door of my heart to you right now, you will come in and you will forgive me and you will save me and you'll bring me into heaven for all of eternity. Thank you, Lord, for loving a person like me. I receive you now as my Lord and Savior. May you fill me with your Holy Spirit so I can live each day for you and not for the sinful things of this world any longer. Thank you, Lord, for setting me free. Free to live for you forever and ever. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, I encourage you to come on up here and talk with me after the song. And we'd love to point you in the right direction with Jesus. We have a Bible we can give you. We have study material to help get you on that right path in walking and growing with Jesus. Let's stand together. We're going to close in a worship song together.
Everlasting arms.
And Lord, Lord, we thank you that we can lean on you. We can trust in you in every situation to see us through all of life's travails. Lord, we love you because you first loved us. And Lord, we want to continue to respond to your goodness and your grace that you're pouring out so abundantly upon each one of us. Lord, I pray that you would bless my brothers and sisters that are here. May you continue to use us, Lord, as light and salt in this world that needs to know that you are alive, risen from the dead, Lord, and you love each person in this world. Doesn't matter what they've done, doesn't matter how many sins they've committed, you paid the price to set them free. And we have the power of God into salvation to everyone who believes the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That good news that you've entrusted to us, may we be faithful stewards, Lord, to share that good news with those you bring into our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great week with the Lord. Just a reminder, Wednesday night, we're going through the Calvary Chapel Distinctives DVD series. This week, Pastor Jeff Johnson from Calvary Chapel Downey. Amen.